Our reading will be in the epistle of Peter first. In fact, all our readings will be based in Peter's epistles. We will do sections of the epistle. We're not going to do all of both epistles. For today, we're going to read from chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and I'll read the first 21 verses. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. First Peter chapter 1, at verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith for the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout this time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our thoughts will be, no doubt, centered in this passage in 1 Peter. What we suggest is that in the opening passage, opening verses, for example, maybe up to verse 7, we will see something of what God's desire is. And then what we would look at in the last part, say from verse 13 down, is what God expects, God's expectation of us. So in the first part of the reading, in the opening verses, going down to about verse 12 maybe, or 11, we will see something of what God has established, and then we will look at a response in the latter part of the passage. Brethren, I ask that we be brief in our comments. This is a conversational reading, and there are many of us here who might want to speak. If I see that you're speaking for too long, you will allow me the privilege of stopping you and saying to you, cut, brother. If I say, cut, brother, you will know what I mean. But I hope I will not have to say, cut, brother. Brother Glenn is giving you microphones so that you can speak without being told to cut, brother. Now, we're not going to go through verse by verse. We'll pick up the verses that will help us to look at the two subheadings which we mentioned. Normally, we would have them on a screen before us to keep us guided, but the screen before us is not going to be able to keep us guided. It's not even up.
It seems that from verse 2 to verse 5, we have what God has done. And we can see them clearly, the things that God has done. We have in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a great thing that God has, from before the foundation of the world, elect us for blessing in Christ. This is something that we, it go without saying that we did not deserve, because it is before we have even come into existence that God has chosen us for this blessing.
Sorry about that. If I understand, the exercise has to do with the coming kingdom. So I would just like to connect Peter to the coming kingdom. None of the verses we mentioned says the kingdom specifically. But the kingdom takes place in the age to come. The kingdom happens in the age to come, which Peter focuses on a lot. The kingdom comes in with the revelation of Jesus Christ. We just read that. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in glory and sets up his kingdom. The kingdom takes place in that period of time which we call in Romans the revelation of the sons of God. The king is revealed, and the kings over whom he reigns are also revealed, the sons of God. So the King of Kings is revealed, the sons of God are revealed, and they reign during that age, which is the age to come. So I see that as a connection here in Peter 1, and also the fact that it had been prophesied, as was mentioned earlier by Daniel, that the kingdom was to come. And it was to be an everlasting kingdom. That it was presented in humility when the Lord came first, but he will be revealed in glory to set up his kingdom.
May I suggest that the election is eternal, as Brother Milton gave us. That is not of time. It's what God has designed before time. But the kingdom is of time. Kingdom from the foundation of this world. God had in mind bringing all things under this man. First, the displacement of the first man, what failed, and the second man. And this was taken up in our lecture this morning in 1 Peter chapter 15. And you see from the first Adam, the first man to the second man, the first Adam to the last Adam. And it's all geared to be revealed in Christ. What is wonderful here is that these Hebrew saints still had a tendency, having received Christianity, to linger with the temple things, the things that had to do with this scene. And they have a far more blessed portion in the heavenly scene. So as we'll share this morning, we have the earthly scene of the kingdom that is to be established in the one that is to come. But there is also the heavenly scene that we have already come to enjoy in Christ. And we are directed towards that. And that was what Peter was bringing them to. Look away from Jerusalem on earth. Look away from this scene. Look to the one who is now seated on high. And again, Brother Howie brought it out in Hebrews chapter 2. We see Jesus as we have in the book of John and so on. There he is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Tasted death for everything, and everything shall come under his sway when the kingdom is established under him. So the election is of eternity. The king is of eternity. You have that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. The king eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, that king is eternal, but the kingdom is of time. From the foundation of this world, it was in expectation.
In light of, in light of that comment then, Brother Christie, reading in the King James Version, we probably might need to just tie up and clear up some preliminary comments so that we can be able to follow the reading a little bit more effectively. We are talking about the coming kingdom. And in the King James Version, verse 1 reads, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers. And then it describes that they're scattered throughout various parts of Asia. And then in verse 2, it says, elect to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In relation to the coming kingdom, the reference to the strangers, and then picking up in verse 2 with the reference to the elect, could we just clear up that so that we are able to follow a little bit more precisely as to whom we are addressing then as we go forward, so that, you know, the saints may not struggle with the two references of strangers and elect, and then within the context of the coming kingdom.
As we are...
need to follow in a some kind of an orderly way to get the background of the epistle before we get into the detail of the verses. That will help us to explain the idea of strangers and pilgrim, and also the idea of the elect. There are two major writings to the Hebrews in the New Testament. The epistle to the Hebrews, which is writing to professors, some are true and some are not. The epistles of Peter is written to true believers. That's the first point that we need to know. The writer is the apostle of the circumcision. We understand that from Galatians chapter 2. He was the one who took care or commissioned toward the Jewish nation. We found in the writing here in this epistle that these Jewish believers, true believers, have gone through trials and suffering and tribulation. That was their allotted portion. That's why the scripture is very relevant to us today. That's what they've been going through. And the purpose of the epistle is this, to kind of direct that this is not a strange thing that is happening to them. They were familiar with the blessing of the Old Testament. In the first 20 verses that Brother Kempton have written, there are about 12 contrasts between the blessings of the Old Testament and the blessings that they have today. Because he's trying to get their eyes off what they were being linked to. By now joining with Christ, all of a sudden, what happened to all of the blessings that we promised by God in the Old Testament? I don't want to cover the 12 of them because I will be the first one who is cut off. So I'm not going to do that. But I am going to just cover a couple of them. For example, and you mentioned the election. So the first thing we read in verse 2 is that there is election. They were familiar with the election. There they were elected or chosen as a nation. And that was from the foundation of the world. But here, the election in the New Testament, it is not for a nation, but for individual. And that's what we get in Ephesians chapter 1. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. So now he linked them to something that is greater than what they ever had before. Another one. Blessed be in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They know the fathers. They know Abraham as their father. But now they are linked to even a higher blessing that they have in Christianity. That is, now it's not Father Abraham, but it is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we have the matter of obedience. Higher standard again. They are familiar with the obedience of the law. But now it is the obedience of Jesus Christ. So what you see here is this. He is preparing them to understand that the blessings of the Old Testament that they have, it is not their portion now. But then later on in the epistle, he directs their eyes, as we have heard mentioned twice, in verse 7 and in verse 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the suffering is part of the kingdom today. It's the kingdom and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they are partaker of.
I would like to set in motion also the fact that the truth of the kingdom is not something new to Christianity. There's four lines of the Apostle Paul that is found in the book of Acts. Repentance, Acts chapter 20. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom, and the counsels of God. The kingdom truth is something that is very profound. When the Lord Jesus showed himself to the disciples, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And they wanted to know if the kingdom will appear. And he says, it's not for you to know, but my Father in heaven is going to set up when he wants this kingdom to be set up. The Apostle Paul preached more about the kingdom of God than the assembly. In the book of Acts chapter 28, he also, in his hired house, spoke for 2 years in relation to the kingdom of God. The truth of the kingdom now needs to be opened up. It is not visible, but it is existing now, morally. And in the book of Peter, we are going to see that even though it is not set up, there are those who are subject already to that kingdom to come and looking forward to that. So now in Peter is explaining to them, listen here, why you're suffering, why you're going through these things. Is there something that you could look forward to? Because at this point, they were suffering. Nero was there, and the two other emperors after him were very wicked. And Christianity and these Jews were suffering. What is going to motivate these individuals? There's a suffering time, and there's a glory time. And he is going to explain, you are in the kingdom. And now there are features of the kingdom need to be exhibited now, not when it comes. Now I can display, that's the word, display features of it. So as we read these things, we are seeing features of those who are subjects in the kingdom, and then after what is required of those who are these subjects.
This is a very beautiful subject, and as I said to some of my brethren, that I hope that out of what we have gleaned here, we might go on to other things. Take up the Matthew direction. Tremendous study there on how the development is seen there by our blessed Lord. What we need to bear in mind is that we have come to a man that is under rejection, and that man is in the glory. And while we may look forward to the kingdom being established here, as promised in Daniel, God will set up a kingdom. But the kingdom will come in with the rejected man, the man of his counsels, as we were saying. So we keep our eyes in the glory. In Hebrews 12, some wonderful thoughts about our dear with regard to our objective side, as the subjective side is developed also. But in Acts chapter 2, the first preaching of Peter there, God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. That same Jesus, Lord and Christ. When they come to Revelation 19, he is not Lord of lords and King of kings. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Now he is Lord and Christ. Christ, the Christus, the Messiah, the expectation that will come in with the kingdom. But he would have us now to come under the blessing and good of his lordship, and that's individual responsibility. He's Lord of the individual. He's Lord of my life. I need to connect with him, and with him is all my expectations. And here, like the brothers mentioned, Ephesians 1, we are blessed. We are blessed to be blessed. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's the Christian position. Here, the Jews, as was said earlier, were brought into this truth with regard to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, which according. That's not something of Judaism. It is something that is coming out fresh. And Peter is bringing that to this group. Remember, they are strangers, Jews, in a very strange land in Asia Minor. They are very strange. And there is even much more that there was that which was to be suffered from Christianity. So it was a double portion of suffering. But they need to see where their eyes ought to be set on that man who is going to bring in all things for the delight of God and for their own.
Brethren, may I seek to encourage us to make another clarification. Earlier on, when our brother Howard spoke, and we got the sense of he put in the coming kingdom within the context of the dispensation to come, seventh. But a while ago, we heard that the kingdom is present, and there are moral features that must be demonstrated in us. And while we embrace those two lines of truth, we need to help the saints to appreciate exactly what we mean by the kingdom being present and we embracing the moral truths. So perhaps our brother who raised it would want to clear that up a little bit more so that we are able to follow more precisely.
We know that the king came. The king was born in Bethlehem's manger. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? How he said in his address that the king was rejected. Having been rejected, it tells us in that same chapter 13, there was an inner circle where he could make known his secrets to, and he could bring in and explain things about the kingdom to them. Left Judaism, and this inner circle now, he's opening up his heart. The king is rejected. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they send him back to heaven. But the fact is, the king, the dispensation in which we live, is called the kingdom of heaven. It's the dispensational aspect of the kingdom of God. God do rule. He is in charge. And God is saying, I have my king who is going to rule. Now the kingdom is not set up publicly, but it's set up morally. And how do you get into that kingdom? Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God. So now this kingdom is set up in a moral way. The king is there in absence. It's like a Mephibosheth who is not trimming his beard, not dressing his feet until the king come into his position, so to speak. But the fact remains, the rules and the principles of the kingdom is not only to be lived out then. Matthew's line, this is what Brother Christie was saying. It is now. These things are to be manifested in those who are subjects to the king. Those who are being brought into the kingdom. So the two lines is this. It is future, but also morally, those who have been brought into it are answering in a moral way to the laws of the kingdom to come. And it needs to be seen now in the life of the believer. That is not when it appears, then after I subject to the king. The thing is, Christie said about lordship. Now, we don't say king, we say Lord. Because New Testament teaching is a Lord. Yes, but brethren, the thing is that if I say king, you won't put me out of fellowship for that. But all because it's very close. In the New Testament is lordship, being brought under the lordship of Christ. When you get... No, let me go down that line. When a person get baptized, you are saying, I am coming under the authority of my Lord. And I must answer to the laws of the kingdom. And now the features, the inner life of those who are subjects need to come out. And this is what Peter is saying. Listen, God has done something. You have been selected. Election is God has secured the person. In sanctification, he has set you apart for him. You belongs to him. Then he tells us, and I'll stop there.
I just wonder if Sorry, somebody before me. In relation to that, Brian. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These and other features we are to be coming out in our lives as subject of the kingdom. I know that somebody going to speak about that, but so we want to go easy on that, I suppose. But Brother Kempton will continue to guide things.
I just wonder if I could just quickly add, in terms of the character of the kingdom presently, there is the mystical form of the kingdom. It is hidden to the world. There is no public display of the kingdom presently, because the world has its own man that is not God's man. But in the Christian company, as we've been pointing out, there are the moral features that must now be displayed as we are the subjects of the kingdom. But I think it's important to understand that the world knows nothing about the king. As far as they're concerned, they got rid of him and he's gone for good. But God intends to bring him in his rightful place.
God is really doing everything in here. Before we come to our role, because that comes in later on in the epistle, God is doing everything. Indeed, they said we do not have this man to rule over us. They did that. They said that. That's what they could say. But God have changed the form of the kingdom, still the same kingdom, but now the king is not on earth, the king is in heaven. That is really the kingdom of heaven. The king is in heaven. Heaven still rules, but from a different place. That's really what it is. But God's doing everything in this aspect. And you see the three divine person involved in that activity. He sets up the subject. He sets up those who are in the kingdom. So what does he do? The Father elect. The Spirit set apart. The Lord Jesus, the blood that sprinkled. All divine person are very much involved in those who are part of this kingdom. So he elect them individually. The Spirit of God comes in, as we have heard, set them apart. What marks the believers today? In the Old Testament, what marks a nation was circumcision. Outward thing. Today, as we have heard, you enter it through baptism. But what you have seen here before us, is that the Spirit of God sets you apart. And the obedience now that you see today, that the moral characteristic of the kingdom, the standard of it is the obedience of the Lord Jesus. There was no forced obedience in him. It was a voluntary, it was a delight to him. And the subject in the kingdom will also delight, having realized that they are set apart from the world. And then the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's the base of everything. That is really what brings us really to have a meet with God. Every time in the Old Testament, there is the idea of a sprinkling of a blood. It has to do with the place where God will meet with his people. And that's what it is. So today, we are suitable to have approach to God through the sprinkling blood of the Lord Jesus. So God does everything first, set us ready. Then we comes into the fact, what is our response in relationship to that?
Are we saying that the kingdom had to application, it had an application to the church today and an application to Israel later on? Is that what we're saying?
May I perhaps suggest application to believers today and to the world later on? Just a little word on the matter of the King and the Lord. It bothered me, Brian, when I was a younger believer, why we don't say our King, the King. But then I realized that the title that you approach a king with is My Lord the King. My Lord the King. The Jews said, when the Lord Jesus Christ was presented before Pilate, we don't want this man to be king over us. Caesar is our king. And God said, well, I tell you what, the day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, my Lord the King. So that's the connection of King and Lord. And just a little more on the kingdom now in mystery and in the future when it will be displayed. In Revelation 1, John, the Apostle John, describes himself as being a partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and patience. So now, while the kingdom is in mystery, is the time of patience, where there is no, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, you guys are behaving like you're ruling already. No, this is the time for patience. The kingdom will come in glory, but right now is the kingdom and patience, as we said. It's not visible to the rest of the world. It's not discerned by the unbelievers, but it is here, very real, amongst those who subject themselves to the authority of the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's it. Thank you, my beloved brother. While we have the parallel scene of the kingdom and we have the direction of that, we also have the scene of Christianity. It's a parallel scene, but we have an understanding of where the link is and so on. It is Christ that makes that difference. I'm glad, brother, Doc mentioned that, because that's Matthew 13. And there are seven parables there which are connected with that mystery, which is a good study for us when we leave here. The mystery side. But it's not a mystery to us. Having come to Christ, it's not a mystery to us. We have come to the one who will head up things. And I remember, I just shared with my wife the other day. I said, look, I give it to do a little try for me. Just check this out. That there are seven references to kingdom in the New Testament. About five references. You have the kingdom of the Son of His love. You have the kingdom of the Father. You have the kingdom of God. You have the kingdom of the heavens. and you have the kingdom of Christ. And it's good study to make up there. And I said, look, you make a study of that. Find up the text and do some research in that. But beloved, we are blessed. We are so privileged. And we need with this to be able to embrace what the Lord would expect of us now. Occupy till I come. That's said to those who are with kingdom responsibility, but it's also to those who are under the responsibility of discipleship of Christ and so on, that we are to be engaged with Christ in his absence and looking forward to that blessed hope in his appearing and also the coming of the morning star. That's our immediate place with him. Many shall take us out. And there's the announcement of the bride. Come, Lord Jesus. And our portion is heavenly. And we shall share with him all the bliss that will follow upon that.
All right. We have said a lot about the kingdom. And we have thrown a lot at the brethren. Can we very simply just bring it down so we are all on the same page? So there's one kingdom. There's not multiple kingdoms. So let's bear that in mind. So how I understand it and how I was taught to make sure I understand it is that there are different ways in which you may say it's expressed, it is seen at different times. But it's not that you have one kingdom now and another. It's an everlasting kingdom. And even when it's handed over, it's not a new kingdom. It's one kingdom that passes through. So you have the thoughts coming out of the Old Testament. Then you get to the Lord Jesus coming. He is rejected. It's the same kingdom. The fact that he's not here doesn't mean it's a new kingdom and a different application. It's the same kingdom, but he's now in heaven. We as believers recognize and own him. So for us, we can clearly see this. The world doesn't. When he comes in power and glory, the entire world will see the power of this kingdom. But it's the same kingdom. We talk about it now in mysterious form. Or moral form, because it's not what is evident and seen. But the same kingdom is going to be displayed in the millennial day. And then when he has set all things right, he hands over the kingdom. So even the expressions our brother Christy just raised, they are different, if you might say, views of the kingdom. I normally like to use the house to explain. If Brother Dave looks at it from down there, he's going to see that wall, it's still the house. If I look in here and look up, I'm still seeing the house. But all of it put together still gives me the house. But we can't speak of the different views of different kingdoms. It's one kingdom. Over time, different things are seen and emphasized. So that is how I would summarize what we have said so far.
And I think that it's a good summary. And we therefore should, in the time we have left, emphasize some of what we have referred to as moral features. What are we to do in light of the coming kingdom, the one kingdom, as Howie points out? And I believe between verses 13 and 21 would point us to some of those. Can we spend some time looking at those verses then and bring this study to emphasize some of the responses that we might make, especially considering that verse 13 takes us back to the first 12 verses, when it opens with the word therefore, which is suggesting that as a consequence of what has been before you, here are some things that should follow.
Wouldn't you say, Kempton, that this bears upon the responsible side, as we have been enjoying along here? And somehow it reminds me of the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt and Exodus 12. And they were told to gird up their loins, to gird themselves. Here is the girding up of the loins. And I've learned years ago, the loins of them here is the girding up of your mind. And the mind, as you know, is the measurement of man. The loins is the place of strength. You are, the children of Israel were leaving out and they were going down the land, going down the wilderness they were to go, and then they were to cross over into the land. You're going down, it's not going to be an easy journey, but I'm with you. And so you need to gird up, keep your eyes on the object.
And that's why we have before reference made to the hope in verse 3, the living hope, ever alive before us. We have Paul writes about the blessed hope. Here is the living hope. Then you have the inheritance that's before us. It's all before us. And then you have reference to faith, the test of faith. All of these are connected with that path. And so you need in verse 13 to gird up your lines, pull up your trousers. You're going down into a very testing scene. It is set of faith. It's like a telescope that draws the object very close to you. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. So I think that is what gird up the loins of your mind, sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the bringing in of the kingdom.
If I may offer, we aren't given in Peter here the specific principles of the kingdom, but the manner in which we should approach it, how we should approach these things. The Lord Jesus Christ gives them very specifically on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I call it the Discourse on the Plateau. That's where he gave the specific principles of the kingdom. And one of the things he says is that we pray that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When the kingdom is set up in glory, when the Lord comes back, God's will be done on earth. Right now, before it's set up in glory, while it's still in mystery form, it's among us that God's will should be done on earth. Not in the world, it's not going to happen. But just like it will happen in the kingdom set up in power, it should happen amongst us right now. As Brian suggested, there's a way we behave in view of what is to come. It will be settled then by power. Right now, by the moral behavior of believers, the Father's will can be done among us in the kingdom on earth.
I just want to go back a little in the sense of to go forward. Remember, we are kept. And it is kept for us. We won't lose anything. Okay? We won't lose anything. But in waiting for God's time, there is a period of suffering. And it was set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to rule and reign. But if we use the term, the kingdom is postponed. Now, it's true, brethren, physically, this world is in chaos. But for us, morally, we are in a sphere that there is no breakdown. No breakdown at all. Okay? When I look at things from my point of view, I am seeing breakdown. But when I look at things from God's point of view, there is no breakdown. God is going to maintain things. He rules. He's behind the scenes and he rules the scenes which he's behind. But those who are brought in, we want to emphasize this, they can only produce what is in them. You cannot, in this, what we are talking about is not the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God, where there is real. There is no imposters there. So the features of these subjects now are coming out in light of the kingdom to come. I don't have to wait until the king come to be obedient. I don't have to wait to bow to him. I am bowing now because we recognize already the position and the place God has given to him. And we acknowledge that place. So we can see it, brethren. This is not you cannot see. We can see it. Except you be born again, you cannot see. We can see it. And neither, if you're not born of the Spirit, the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter. So we can see it, and we have entered into it. Now, the moral features of this kingdom into which we are, and who Christ is King, and we is Lord, is now we are
demonstrating those features to come now in this world in which he was rejected. So Peter is telling them, listen, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? Gird up your loins of your mind. And you look to that day when there will be a sphere that will answer to the character that has been given to us by this blessed being brought into this, being born again, if I should use that term. So brethren, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, make wise discretion. Hope to the end for the grace. What grace? We are not waiting like the Pentecostal to say, you have to endure to the end. So let's open up what this means. And he says that it be brought unto you in the revelation, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. As, this is what we are now, as obedient children, fashioning yourselves, not fashioning yourselves after the former lust in your ignorance. And there are some features that are going to be brought out. So one of the features of those of in the kingdom is obedience. And I think that will be opened up later on.
So having seen, first of all, what God has wrote. That's the first thing that we need to see. God have done it for himself. That's really important to see. That's point number one. Point number two, that it is, as we have heard, preserved. He is the one who took upon himself to make sure that everything that he had promised will be fulfilled. The inheritance, they are familiar with the inheritance, but it was defiled, it got defiled, it got corrupted, and faded away. They lost everything. But this one is stable and it's staying because God does it for himself. Taking hold of that, then he brings them to reality of what they are, because it is not theory. Christianity is not a dogma or theory. It is reality. There is no fine print. He sets before them the greatness of what God has done in regard to them. It's really in regard to Christ. He also set before them the suffering of the Christ and the glory that followed. He doesn't anticipate them to go through something that the forerunner himself have not gone through. So he speaks about, the prophets have spoken about that. The suffering of the Christ and the glory that follow. The glory is coming, dear saints, but now it is the time of suffering. But then he addresses, before he speaks about the girding of their mind, he speaks to their affection towards the Lord Jesus. And dear saints of God, if our affection toward him is not stirred up, everything that you have heard become very theory, become some information that you know, and it doesn't move you anywhere. He speaks about whom you have not seen, but you love. And that is really a challenge to our heart. Do we really love him? Because if we love him, the suffering will be endured. They have endured it in the early church. These saints have endured the suffering. So he brings the affection first. Having set him before us as the forerunner, as the example, the suffering of the Christ and the glory that to follow, then he speaks about the mind and how to gird his mind. Peter was known of a man who always, you read about him all the time, girding himself. He girded himself, he girded himself. Now you need to gird your mind. So not only the affection is there toward Christ, but the mind also is girded to be protected, as we have heard, from every wind of doctrine.
So then we must appreciate now another response that is to be placed squarely at us, knowing all that the divine resources have established, is this whole matter of holiness now. He who has called us is holy. He's called us because that's his character. He has therefore called us to a holy calling. Now, how much of that is characteristic of us in the present moment as those who are in the kingdom, subjects in the kingdom? How much of his holiness is displayed by us? Our conversation is to be holy in character in relation to the one who himself is holy. This is a vital piece, and I wonder if it is not true that this is lacking greatly in terms of the moral display of holiness is lacking greatly with us today. There should be a greater sense of the gravity of his holiness governing us as those who are of the kingdom.
Yeah. There is what we are in Christ, and God mentioned that, Doc. That's in verse 1, the sanctification. It comes from the same root word, hagiasmos, which means the same word there is the same word for holiness and so on. So we are holy. It's the position that we share with him, in him. And that position, the Spirit has comfort to be able to bring us into the reality of that. Just as the matter of love we have in Romans 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been sent forth, one like unto myself, to make all of this thing good to us. So we would not have come into the enjoyment of all of this if the Spirit had not been given. So we are called to obedience in Ephesians. We are, well, it's mentioned here also, as obedient children. We are to obey because of that position that we have in Christ. We are taking character after him. He is the obedient man, and we have taken that character as after him. And the Spirit has come forth that this might be a practical experience in our daily lives. So we are sanctified to live sanctified lives. We had that the Lord's Prayer in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then we are to be obedient as obedient children. The Spirit has come forth to make his good to us so that we begin already to enjoy that heavenly sphere of the kingdom of the Son of his love.
May I just intervene to remind us that we have 15 minutes more on this study.
Let me just say this. The thought, as our brother Daisley has reminded us of the whole context of holiness, which is of great necessity for us. I thought of Elisha, a man who passed by at a particular place regularly. And this great woman said to her husband, the man of God, the whole man of God passed by here regularly. And I'm thinking that holiness then was visible. I don't think he had something on him written that I am the holy man of God. I don't know if the woman had spoken to him or what, but there was something very visible about the man of God who passed by there. And I want to emphasize, because I think in very practical terms we need to consider this. We as a people of God are holy. We are described in Hebrews 3:1 as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So we are holy. But the practical manifestation of holiness is sometimes lacking. And we are to be holy even as God is holy. It's a standard that causes us to measure not by men but by God. And I want to encourage us, beloved, that we're going to be used by God and used mightily by God, the Lord, the people who are holy practically in every sense of the word.
One of the interesting things about the Lord calling on the children of Israel in Leviticus 11 and verse 44 to be holy is that the children of Israel didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help them to live holy lives. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we, therefore, not only are we more privileged because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but it makes us more responsible. And not only more responsible, but praise to God, it makes us more able, because he enables us to live holy lives. And perhaps we should just emphasize that holy living is not something which God ranks according to certain grades. It is an absolute standard which God requires. He accepts nothing but holiness.
And it breaks the power of lust, the former lust that we carried on in our ignorance, is broken in light of the magnitude of his holiness and our realization of the need to maintain that in its practical moral display.
We want to continue on this line a little bit because it's very important in the sense of, and I want to emphasize, you cannot display what you are not. Okay? This is, if I am not, you got to question if I'm born again. Okay? This is what Peter is saying. If you are born again, there are certain features that comes with the life. Okay? Obedience. When you see a Christian is disobedient, you got to question, brethren, if he persists in the course, if he's born again. If he living in a certain state, you got to question if he's born again. But when it comes to holiness, the book of Leviticus opened to us features that we could understand. We are like fish with scales and fins. The fins make us go through an environment that is hostile to us, and the scales prevent things from influencing us. They tells us, it also, the book also tells us about chewing the cud and having a split off. If I am separated from people and not meditating upon the word of God, you gotta say something is wrong. They must go together. The meditation of God's word and the chewing of the cud, going through this environment that is hostile to us. It has rejected the king. It has cast him out. We enthroned him in our hearts. And what do you want? What do you think he wants to do? He also wants us to dethrone him there. And we are saying no. He will reign without a rival. But the thing about this life of, or this period in which, this suffering period, because there's a principle, there must be suffering before glory. And the thing is that we ask, we don't want to mix up church truth with kingdom truth, because I am detecting a little line of mixing church and kingdom. Though it may be close, it is not together. I am going to glory in spite of how I live, because Jesus died. And a member of the body of Christ, because it's a divine work, a God has done, he has put me in there, I cannot change it. I can't just jump out the body, because God says, you ain't leaving. So I'm there until I'm taken to glory. But kingdom truth is based upon my responsible life here.
Yeah.
Don't believe I'm going to live the way I want and act how I want and it don't have consequences. Far be the thought, in the kingdom, the brother expressed that the David character, any place he sees disobedience, it's going to be judged. So now, if I am in the kingdom, and this feature is, I got baptized, come under the authority of the king, and I am acting strange and disobedient, the king is going to come in. He's the Lord is going to judge. He is Lord. And every knee is going to bow. And so when it comes to obedience, when it comes to holiness, what is the reward, brethren, that I should live a godly life? Why should I suffer? And, hey, before Kenton stop me. Before,
right, so let me continue on that so Kenton would not stop you.
Yeah. Why should I suffer and there is no reward? Why should I suffer? Why should I live a godly life? Why should I want to be obedient to the word and walk indeed before him? You know why? In the manifestation and the day of display. You see, Peter, I say this and be quiet. In the book of Hebrews that Brother Emil brought before us, that's a book, as he says, for the Jew, how to approach. But in Peter, is for display. How are we displaying now the kingdom to come? It's a mystery to people, but they should see it in us. I'll stop.
Let me just
If we continue on that very same line, because again, he's addressing people who are familiar with the Old Testament. He brings before their mind the matter of the sprinkling of the blood, which really the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now, when he comes to verse 16, he brings before them the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In verse 19, he speaks about the Feast of the Passover. Historically speaking, Passover comes first and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But here he speaks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days they keep the feast. 7 days, no leaven to be seen in their dwelling. 7 days, they are living a holy life, displaying the character of the Father. It's interesting that Peter speaks about the Father. This is really the line of John, or the line of Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 1. But we are sticking with 1 Peter here. Here is the Father who is the one who have authority. It is the government of God that we are speaking about. It's important to kind of, again, make the difference between the line of the church and the line of the kingdom. What we are speaking about here is the government of God. In the kingdom, there is governing. And that governing will come upon the children if they misbehave. You don't lose your salvation, as we have heard. I get scared a little bit when you said you question if a person is born again or not. If a person is born again and belong to the Lord Jesus, he's ever, ever saved. If he misbehave, the government of God comes upon him and he will be disciplined. But right here, it is a reminder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's keep the feast, the apostle told the Corinthians, who were not living a holy life. It's a Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's get rid of everything that in our life or in our homes that is not in accord with the one who we are called our Father, who is holy.
There is a subtle temptation, which is very apparent in the country where I live. If we live holy, suffering will come. Christians are trying to avoid suffering. In America, Christians are appealing to the government to save them from suffering. And they use the term religious freedom. There will be suffering if we live holy lives. If we live separate lives, if we live in a moral sphere that is so different and against what we find in the world, there will be persecution, and it's not the government's job to prevent Christians from being persecuted. It's called the United States of America. It's a great country. A lot of Christians there. But many of them are appealing to Caesar to save them from persecution. But if we live godly lives, if we live holy, if holy means set apart and sanctified, it means it's not the way the others are living, and they don't like that. It affects their consciences, and it annoys them, and there will be persecution. Just like the Lord, I think Emil said, the Lord had persecution himself also, or was it you? And so we should not think that we will avoid that, or that we should try to avoid it by appealing to the government for help. And I'm not talking about crime here. I'm not talking about crime. I'm talking about persecution for the name of Christ.
Are we on the cutoff point, Kempton? Yeah, just an input on that. How the Spirit would like to engage our affections and engage our minds. John said, love not this world. And he was speaking especially to young people. Love not this world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he begin to tell you the ways of this world, all that is in this world. So when you see a young man being engaged with this world, you wonder where the affection is, because the Spirit has been sent forth to engage the mind, as we have here. Gird up the loins of your minds. And the mind, as one right up in Dr. Watts put it, is the measurement of the man. Because you show me your action and I tell you who you are. And this is the challenge here, the call to holiness, the call to obedience. Gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your affections for Christ. The love of Christ constrains us, another puts it, the love of Christ compels us. It's a different direction as long as you embrace Christ. And I think that is what is coming out here, the whole matter of sanctification, holiness, and so on. We can never achieve it. We can never reach that point of holy living and sanctified living if the Spirit doesn't engage the mind and the affections.
Just want to make a point with in verse 17. If we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judge it according to every man's work,
past the time of your sojourning here. Christie had made mention some aspects, the same kingdom, but aspects. He missed out some. We have the kingdom of the Son of Man. We have the everlasting kingdom. We have the kingdom of the Father. When we see the kingdom of the Father is when we see the heavenly aspect of the kingdom. There is two sides of the kingdom. There's a heavenly side and the earthly side. Saints, thank God, we are on the heavenly side of the kingdom. So those who are secured now are secured for the heavenly side of the kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we will be part of that. Let me keep away from that. The thing is that we are, so this Father is brought in to show the position we have. That's why we are strangers and pilgrims. Huh? We are not from here. This is not the place. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. Brethren, we have something far superior than Israel had. Then he comes and he spoke some things we know consciously. Now it's conscious knowledge. He says in verse 18, for as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things, such as silver and gold. I think it's once it is said in the scriptures, redemption by gold. So if silver speaks of redemption, gold speaks of the value of the redemption. But he says, hey, listen, all of that fades because it's by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Brethren, what a beautiful place. We can now, we are called to display morally the features of that kingdom to come. And this kingdom is moral foundations. Let's say that. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost.
What happened to this? I know we have passed the verse in which the expression appears, girding up the loins of your mind, but we have used it so often, and I just wonder if it would be helpful for us just to understand the origin of the expression so we can get a better appreciation of it. We do know that the people in the eastern lands, they used to wear long flowing robes. So when they wanted to move in an unhindered kind of way, when they wanted to move without being distracted by the robes flowing all around, they would put a belt around their waist to keep the robes in one place. So that is the origin of the expression, and I think it's very applicable because the mind that is girded is unhindered in its movements. The mind that is girded is focused. The mind that is girded is uncluttered. The girded mind is undistracted. And I like the word undistracted because the hymn writer reminds us that we should be undistracted so that we can serve and follow and wait for the King. And that, I think, is really important for us as we seek to understand what exactly does it mean to have our minds girded, unhindered, uncluttered, focused, and undistracted.
I would... go ahead. I'm not going to sit down, though. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's verse. And I wanted just to pick one statement out of the chapter we're in. It comes in verse 17. Towards the end of the verse, in your Bibles, it's the word sojourn. In my translation, it's the word stay. Because much of what we have spoken about as to the response to what God has done, we should be thinking all the time about the time of your stay here. What do we do with the time of our stay here? The responsibilities to which we alluded would call our attention that we should carry those out during the time of our stay here. We're going to have to end now because our time is gone, but I believe that there has been much to engage us, and we are engaged.